Amen. Remain standing, if you would, this morning for the reading of God's Word from Acts chapter 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, "Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land I will show you." Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. I see at least most of you came back from last week. It didn't frighten everybody off. That's good. It's good to be back with you this morning. I'm excited for this passage. We are not going to be in Acts. I'm not preaching from Acts, but I thought Stephen's sermon there just before he was bludgeoned to death by stones was appropriate this morning. Maybe not the stoning part. We could do without that, all right? We don't necessarily need that. But we find this story retold in Scripture several times. We see it in the book of Deuteronomy, and Moses is recounting it in the middle of the story. And we see pieces of it in Peter's sermons in the beginning of Acts. We see Stephen mentioning it here, and he's talking about this story. He's talking about Yahweh's portion and how Yahweh has been faithful to his people. And we talked last week, just by way of brief review, we talked last week about this cosmic conflict that's going on, and that sometimes we tend not to see because we're seeing it with modern eyes rather than with, first, second century, or even BC or AD, Jewish eyes. We're not really understanding everything that's being said, and I think we'll see a little bit more of that. So if you'll remember with me very quickly, we looked at the first thing we saw last week is that Yahweh declares war. Remember, we talked about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and it was God who put enmity between them, the Lord God. So literally, Yahweh Elohim put enmity between the woman and the serpent and her seed and his seed. And we talked a little bit about this was God declaring war. Now, I don't want to get too much into this, but I want to just point this out. And this occurred to me, and I knew this, but sometimes we know things, and then when we think them, consciously think them instead of just having them run in the back of our minds, we go, oh. So, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, cursed the serpent. Go with me to the New Testament, and we find Jesus being confronted by the Pharisees, and he's going back and forth, and they're saying, Abraham, this, and Jesus says, if you remember, before Abraham was, I am. And we hear that and go, yeah. But they picked up stones. They were ready to kill him. Why? Because Jesus wasn't just saying, yeah, I am. He was saying, he was identifying himself with Yahweh. You remember, and we'll see this a little bit this morning, we'll kind of breeze past it, but remember when Moses said to the angel of the Lord in the burning bush, who shall I say has sent me? And he said, I am that I am. When Jesus said before Abraham was, I am, he was claiming to be Yahweh, which means that when Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, cursed the serpent and said, the seed of the woman will crush your head, he was saying, I will crush your head. In a very real sense, I will crush your head. This is Yahweh coming after the serpent and his seed. Those who would oppose him, those who would stand and try to usurp his authority, try to usurp his power, try to thwart his will. And so we see that Yahweh declares war. There is this war that is going on, and that is the context for all of redemptive history. There are enemies left to be defeated. No matter what your millennial position is, Scripture says the last enemy to be defeated is death. As far as I can tell, people still die. Has not been done away with yet. The victory is won. Death is still clinging on. There will be a day when death is ultimately eradicated by our Lord and Savior. Until that time, at least one enemy remains. Okay? We can agree on that. Right, Luke? We can agree on that. There's an inside joke there. Then, after we saw that Yahweh declared war, we saw that God gave the nations their inheritance. And remember, this is the Tower of Babel, and it's more than just about, oh, well, they're going to accomplish a lot of things if I don't scatter them out. No, this was open rebellion against Yahweh. This was the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This was between Yahweh and evil. And this is a battlefield of it. And all the people, they were chasing after other gods. They were not worshiping Yahweh. And they sought interaction with these gods. They sought what they could offer them. They spurned Yahweh and they turned to other gods. And Yahweh said, you want other gods? I will give you other gods. And so he scattered them over the face of the earth and he placed the sons of God over them. Those they wanted to worship, he gave them what they wanted. He abandoned them. Completely, but it was God's abandoning wrath. Now, those nations still belonged to God. Everything was still God's, but God said, I'm going to take my portion, you take yours. So Yahweh gives the nations their inheritance. We see that they chase after other gods. There are these other gods. They become prolific, even more than they were before the flood. They become prolific all over the earth. But Yahweh, as we said, Yahweh takes his portion. And we just talked about that briefly last week. And we need to talk about that just a little more before we get into what we're looking at today. It kind of sets the table for it. Yahweh's portion, you remember, began with Abraham. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. If you remember last week, Abraham and his father and his brother, they probably knew who Yahweh was, but they were worshipers of other gods. We tend to think that Abraham was always the guy. You know, he was always this saint. Well, even after Yahweh called him, Abraham was not exactly trusting God in all things. I mean, twice, not once, but twice, he lied about his wife being his sister. Well, it's really only a half lie. She's my half sister. But God said, what are you doing? I mean, one of the pharaohs really was upset with Abraham because he took Sarah as his wife, but God, Scripture says, prevented him from sinning with her. And so, you know, Abraham, his name at that time was Abram, but he's a good guy because God calls him. God doesn't call him because he's a good guy. Can we say it that way? God called him out of the worship of other gods. And he said, I'm your God, and you will worship me. And so he takes him And you saw in the text that we read, he leads him through the land of Canaan. He says, hey, look around. Everything you see, I'm going to give to your descendants. I'm not going to give it to you, but I'm going to give it to your descendants after you. He promises to bless all nations through him. And then, and this is really important in redemptive history, Yahweh makes a covenant with Abraham. Yahweh makes a covenant with Abraham. You find this in Genesis 15. If you want to turn there, we're going to spend just a minute here. I'm not going to read all of that. I'd love to. There's a lot of it there. I could preach several sermons probably on this passage alone, but we're trying to see this in the larger context. So, by the way, Genesis 12 to, I think, Genesis 25 is really the story of Abraham. Obviously, his story continues beyond that, but that's where we see Abraham's life. And there are some fascinating things that we won't get into this morning, but we will be making reference to later on. So just give that a read sometime over the next couple of weeks. I think it's going to be instructive as we move forward. But God says in Genesis 15, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Now, I want you to see as we look at this passage, I want you to see Abraham wants to trust God, but he's not sure how. He's being promised these things, and he doesn't really see how they're going to take place. And Abraham is being honest with God. He's not questioning God. He's just saying, I don't see how this is happening. And God is asking him to trust him, and he continues to affirm Abraham through this. He says, I don't know how I'm going to get this great reward. I'm childless. Everything that I have is going to go to someone who's not even a child of mine. And he said, your very own son shall be your heir. This Eleazar of Damascus, it's not going to him. You're going to have your own heir. And then he took him outside and showed him the heavens, showed him all the stars. He says, if you could number all the stars, this is how great your descendants will be. This is how many offspring I'm going to give you. And this is the verse that we all know. Abraham believed God. He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And we cling to that because it's not our works that save us. It's not anything that Abraham could do on his own. All Abraham had to do was trust God. I don't understand how this is going to work, God, but I believe you. You say it, I believe it. And, of course, then in the very next few phrases, we see doubt again. Yahweh said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Well, how am I supposed to know that, God? Wait a minute. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then not 30 seconds later, but how? Can we identify with Abraham a little bit? I think so. And so God says, here's how you can know. And he takes, and this is a little bit foreign to us. Most of you have read this, but he takes and he says, bring me a heifer, a female goat, ram, turtle dove, a young pigeon. And he has them cut everything. Abraham cut everything in half except for the turtle doves, I think, or the pigeons. And he lays them out there, okay? Now, what's going on? Well, God is cutting a covenant. This is the way covenants were cut. They would cut an animal. They would lay it in half. It's kind of gruesome to us, but this is just a way of life for them. And then the person assuming the covenant curses would walk through the midst of the animals who had been cut. And the understanding was by walking through, you were saying, if I break this covenant, if I fail to uphold my end of the covenant, may the same thing happen to me that has happened to these animals. So you're basically calling down curses on yourself if you don't do that. And so Abraham does that. Birds are coming down and trying to eat the animals, and he's scaring them away. I don't know. That strikes me as kind of funny. But then a deep sleep fell on Abram because he's still Abram. I've been calling him Abraham. He's Abram. Behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord God said to Abram, know for certain. When God says know for certain, I think that's good. All right, we can take him at his word. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. If you remember back to Acts chapter 7, it says they shall come out. Stephen said they shall come out and worship you at this place. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Okay, so Abraham's asleep. God makes this great promise to him. When the sun goes down and it was dark, there's this smoking fire pot and a flaming torch representing Yahweh. And notice what these two symbols do, these two representations of Yahweh. They passed between the pieces of the animal. Who passed between them? Not Abraham. This was Yahweh. Promising, covenanting with Abraham that he would do everything that he said he would do. What was required of Abraham? Well, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That was Abraham's part in this. Did he cut the animals? Yes. But it was God who assumed the covenant curses. On that day, verse 18 of Genesis 15 says, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is God's covenant with Abraham. This is why we are able at this point to look forward to going through the book of Joshua in about 8 weeks. I'm kidding. But this is why it's even part of the story, because God made a promise to Abraham. He made a covenant with Abraham, and there was nothing that Abraham was to do except trust that God would carry out what he said he would do. That is huge. So, bookmark that. Most of you, if you've been in church, you've heard that. If you've been here for a long time, I know you've heard that. But it's important. It's really important. God's covenant with Abraham. Now, let's talk about Abraham a little bit. Abraham had two sons. Isaac was the son of promise. Ishmael was a son of Abraham, not thinking that God could do what he said he was going to do, and so he took it into his own hands. And we're kind of still dealing with the repercussions of that decision even today. Thank you, Abraham. But this is what we do, right? God doesn't do things on our timetable, so we think maybe he needs our help. If God wants us to do something, he will tell us. But if he has said, I will do it, let's let him do what he does, okay? He's God. He's Yahweh. He's sovereign. He knows what he's doing. But Isaac is the son of promise. Even though Abraham and Sarah thought they knew better than God, God says, no, Ishmael's not your son. I mean, he's your son, but he's not your heir. Isaac, the son of promise. Remember that one I promised I would give you? Yeah, I'm still going to give him to you. Even though you're 100 years old, you're way past childbearing years, I'm going to give you this son of promise. And he does. And Isaac becomes Abraham's heir. Isaac then has two sons himself. And I'm shortening this, condensing this greatly. And you remember his two sons are Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn. Esau was the firstborn. So why didn't God use him? Be- because that's not who he wanted. So how do we get around that? Well, God can do what he wants to do, but Esau helped us out a little bit. Esau comes in from hunting one day. He's, "I'm famished. I'm about to starve." And Jacob, the supplanter, the deceiver, says, "You can have some of my stew if you'll sell me your birthright." "Why do I need a birthright? I'm about to die." And so the Bible says Esau despised his birthright. And later on, I think it's in the book of Hebrews, even when he wanted to get it back, he couldn't, though he sought it with many tears. Esau despised his birthright. If that weren't enough, Jacob, again, is the one who grasps the heel, supplanter. He and his mother decide to deceive aging Isaac, and Jacob pretends to be Esau, and Isaac blesses him with the firstborn blessing, and as a result, there's a little bit of strife between the brothers. Isaac flees for his life. But remember this, Yahweh's favor is not based on merit. It is based on grace. If it was based on merit, Isaac would have had to have another son, because neither of these two sons merited any kind of favor. They were both fairly despicable. And so we have Jacob, who wrestles with God and is given the name Israel because he wrestles with God, strives with God and with man. So Jacob, Israel, we know, has 12 sons. And if you're a good parent, you know you shouldn't have a favorite. But poor Jacob just couldn't help but love Joseph. And he gave him a coat of many colors. And Joseph really didn't help matters a lot, because he told his brothers that they were going to all bow down and worship him. That will endear you to people. "Hey, come here, my brothers. Let me tell you, you will be bowing down to me one day." Don't think so, Jacob. And so they took him and they sold him into slavery. Deceived their father, told Jacob that he had been killed by a wild animal, and Jacob never really got over that. He was distraught. So Joseph ends up, not by chance, not by happenstance, not because the stars all aligned correctly, Joseph ends up in Egypt through a series of events that were divinely orchestrated by God himself, and he becomes greater than anyone in the land other than Pharaoh himself. Now, he doesn't start out that way, but God raises him up. Joseph is faithful. Joseph listens. Joseph honors God. He is a man of integrity, and God raises him up to a position of power. And then, you remember, in his providence, Yahweh uses Joseph to save the house of Israel, to save Jacob's house, Jacob's family, from the severe famine. And so they travel to Egypt. Jacob and his family live there the remainder of his days. And Exodus 1 tells us, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. God is blessing them. God is multiplying them. And this is where we pick up the story for today. I want us to see two things today. We'll see two things next week. I decided not to do four things today. You're welcome. The first thing I want us to see is that Yahweh delivers his people. When we talk about Yahweh's portion is not land, it's people. That's what we've been talking about. He took Abram and he created out of him a great nation. But although Yahweh used Joseph to preserve and prosper his people in Egypt, soon after Joseph died, Exodus 1:8 tells us there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he looked at all the Israelites, looked at the family of Israel and said, that's going to be trouble. We've got to put a stop to that. We've got to rein that in. And so for over 400 years, they were oppressed and enslaved in Egypt, just as God had told Abraham that they would be. Now, if you're like me, you like to ask questions. And one of the obvious questions here is, why? If Israel is the apple of your eye, Yahweh, why did you leave them in slavery for 430 years? Good question, right? It's not that Yahweh was not powerful enough to deliver them before they were enslaved. He could have conquered the enemies of his people at any time, right? We believe that. So why didn't he? I don't know. That's the best answer I have. I don't know. But let me suggest this. Perhaps it's better for us to consider what was accomplished by him allowing them to remain in Egypt for four centuries. What was going on here? Did he have a reason, a purpose for this? He doesn't do anything without a reason or a purpose. Of course, Yahweh has a purpose. We can't know his thoughts. We can't know his purposes unless he reveals them to us. But looking back, we can see how Yahweh is waging war against all who would oppose him and his people, and he brings his purposes to pass in temporal time and space. God is working out his purposes in ways that we cannot see or understand. And I'm sure for the first few generations of Israelites there who were in bondage, in slavery, they're trying to figure out what's going on. And I'm sure that we've all been in places like that too, trying to figure out, God, what is going on? What am I doing here? But God heard their cries. He wasn't ignorant of their predicament. And near the end of that 430 years, God raised up a man to lead his people out of Egypt. Moses, you remember, whose name means drawn out, because he was drawn out of the Nile, was born an Israelite, but because of the edict by Pharaoh, had to be hidden away. And you remember the story God provides for Moses to be delivered down the Nile. The Pharaoh's daughter rescues him and then needs someone to be his nurse. And who do we find to be a nurse for Moses? Well, Moses' mother. Do you think God doesn't care about the details? So, Moses is raised in the house of Pharaoh for 40 years. Then he kills an Egyptian in front of the Israelites because he's oppressing them. He's treating them very poorly. And the next day he finds out, oh, you guys know who I am. And so he flees. He goes to Midian. So 40 years in Egypt, he flees and he goes to Midian. And he's in Midian how long? 40 years. Wow. Something about that number. After 40 years, the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Yahweh, literally, appeared to Moses in the burning bush and said, in a nutshell, I've chosen you to lead my people out of Egypt. And Moses said, I'm your guy. No. Jonah has been called the reluctant prophet. Moses was pretty reluctant too. Moses offered every excuse. And then finally, if you read the account at the end, he said,
please just find somebody else to do it.
God said, no, I've chosen you, and I've raised you up for this. And so Moses obeyed Yahweh, and he went to Egypt. Now, one of the things that we tend to overlook, I think we know it, but we just escapes our minds from time to time, is that when Moses first went to Pharaoh, Moses did not go in and say, let my people go, like Charlton Heston or something, right? First of all, the Bible tells us that who was speaking for Moses? Aaron. Why? Because Moses was slow of speech, and God said, it's not an excuse. Aaron's already on his way. I've already taken care of that. And so Aaron was Moses' spokesman, but we see Moses speaking, but the Bible tells us Aaron was the one speaking for him. But the message was not, let my people go. The message was, let my people go on a 3-day journey into the wilderness so that we can worship Yahweh and then we'll return. That seems like a reasonable request. I mean, granted, we're talking about sending 500,000 to 1 million people out into the wilderness and then coming back. I don't know. I mean, that'd be pretty tough, but that wasn't really the issue. The issue was that Pharaoh's heart was hard. Pharaoh's heart was hard. Now, if you read the passage, some of the time it said Pharaoh hardened his heart, and some of the time it says Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart. What's going on here? How do we think about that? Well, from the fall of man in Genesis 3, the human heart is set against Yahweh and his purposes. That's what Scripture teaches. And we will continue to resist his work and will unless and until he removes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. And we pray that that happens. By withholding that grace from Pharaoh, he condemned him to a hardened heart. He did not need to make Pharaoh resist him. That was his natural inclination. He simply left him alone. Remember the abandoning wrath we talked about last week? Sometimes, I wouldn't say sometimes, most times, what the worst thing that God can do to us is give us exactly what we want, is just to leave us alone. And that's what he does here. That's what he did to the nations in Genesis 6. That's what he does to Pharaoh here. And Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Why? Why did he allow Pharaoh's heart to be hardened? Wouldn't it have been simpler just to give Pharaoh a heart that was inclined to do what he wanted them to do? Well, remember our context from last week. This is cosmic conflict. Yahweh is at war, and specifically here, he's at war with Pharaoh and with the gods of Egypt. Yahweh did not send Moses to lead his people to worship for a few days in the wilderness, although that was the initial request. He sent him to deliver Israel from bondage and to show his sovereignty over Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt. That's what's going on here. Why did he leave them there for 400 years? Because that's how long it took for them to get to the point where they were ready, where Yahweh was ready to do war. The people need to see this. This was not just for Egypt. This was for the Israelites too. He wanted them to see in a very powerful way that he was God. Because he was going to call them to him specifically and exclusively. And so they needed to see this is the God. There are other Elohim, but this is Yahweh Elohim. There is none like him. Clearly, God could have wiped out all of Egypt with a single word. He didn't need to go through all of this. But he had a purpose. He was showing his superiority to all the gods of Egypt, or over all the gods of Egypt, because he knew, and this is important, he knew his people would not be quick to let those gods go. And they weren't. Even with all that God did here, they still weren't quick to let these gods go. But he wanted his people to know that the other gods were powerless against him. There was no Elohim like Yahweh. So Yahweh warred against Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt in these 10 plagues. We look at them and go, why did God send all these plagues? Every single plague was a direct attack on a god worshipped by the Egyptians. I could give you the list. We don't have time this morning. You can go look that up. Every single one. It's as if God is saying, that god, yeah, I'm greater. That god, I'm greater. That god, that one, I'm greater than them all. And Pharaoh, you are no god. You may think yourself to be a god. You may think you're powerful, but everything you have, I've given to you, and I can take it away. I am the one true God. And, oh, by the way, Israel, are you guys watching this? Because I'm doing this for your benefit. And so he is systematically dismantling all of these other gods. Were they real gods? I believe so. Yes. Why do I think that? Well, honestly, I have this in my notes. When we say warred against, God warred against Pharaoh, it really wasn't a war. There wasn't a fight here. That's like me battling an ant. If I give him the opportunity to bite me, it might hurt, but I can squash him like the bug that he is. And this is what we're dealing with. But it's interesting. Pharaoh's magicians were able to replicate the miracle of Aaron's staff becoming a serpent. Of course, then Aaron's serpent staff swallowed the staff of the magicians. The first plague, turning the Nile to blood, guess what? They were able to replicate that. The second one, the frogs, they were able to replicate that one. Isn't it kind of funny, though? They're actually plaguing themselves. They're actually doing what God is doing to them as a plague. And they're going, here, let us help. But beginning with the third plague, and I can't remember exactly what it was. Beginning with the third, they tried, but they could not replicate it. They couldn't do it. Why? Because Yahweh said, enough. You fooled around long enough. Here we go. We're going to take this to its conclusion so that you will know as Egyptians and you as Israelites will know that I am God. These magicians had actual power from somewhere, but it was absolutely no match for God. And when Yahweh passed over Israel but killed Egypt's firstborn, Pharaoh's will was broken. His heart remained hard, but his will was broken. Get out of my sight. Go worship. Take your animals. Go. And so Moses led the people to the shores of the Red Sea. But their deliverance was not complete. Pharaoh's hard heart rose back up. And his will, I guess he glued the pieces of his will back together because he said, what have I done? I just sent my whole workforce away. Let's go get these people. He might have been ready just to destroy them all. I don't know. He was pretty angry at this point. And so he mounts his entire army, and they surround Israel. They surround Israel, and they enclose them around the Red Sea. And the people are like, great. It wasn't bad enough that we were dying in Egypt. You brought us out here to be slaughtered. But we know the story. God used Moses to part the Red Sea, and the Israelites walked through on dry land, and Pharaoh had just enough hubris to go get in after him. And his entire army goes in after them, and his entire army was eradicated. wiped completely out by the hand of God. At that point, and not before, at that point, the deliverance of Israel from the Egyptians was complete. Because Pharaoh could go after him by himself. He could go after Israel by himself, but he had no army left. Yahweh had decimated the gods of Egypt, the army of Egypt, and the ruler of Egypt. I am God. I am Yahweh. There is none like me. This is the point. And Yahweh had delivered his people just as he promised. Secondly, man, I'm glad I'm only doing two of these this morning. Secondly, we see that Yahweh, after he delivers his people, Yahweh distinguishes his people. Yahweh distinguishes his people. As Yahweh's portion, the people of Israel were to be unlike the other nations. This was the whole point. Why would God want a nation like every other nation? No, this one is going to be different. It was going to stand out. It was set apart. Yahweh had given the nations their inheritance and had allotted to them, according to Deuteronomy 4:19, had allotted to them the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven. He gave them all the lights in the sky. Great, wonderful. Well, I think it's worth noting, and we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but let me just plant this seed because we'll probably come back to this. These words, sun, moon, stars, and all the host of heaven, represented more than the mere lights in the sky. Did they talk about the physical lights in the sky? Yes, but there was more to it than that. In the Jewish mindset, the heavenly bodies were representations of or were synonymous with heavenly beings, these sons of God. And we see that phrase, the host of heaven. So was he talking about the stars giving light to all the people? Okay, maybe. Or maybe he had given these beings or these lights and what they represented to the nations to worship. And I think that kind of gets at what we're at. And I'll show you that in just a second. Now, you think, that's a stretch, is it? Let me read this passage. You know it well. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. Let me ask you a question. When you think of the heavenly host there, what do you think of? Do you think of the stars? Do you think of the moon and the sun? Or do you think of this mighty angelic army? Yes? So why there do we go, oh yeah, host of heaven? We're talking about a heavenly army. But over here, well, that's just the stars. Do you see the consistency? Do you see where sometimes we don't want to think maybe the way that we should? We limit that. Is it possible that it was just the stars in Luke chapter 2? Oh, yeah. Are you ready to believe that? I'm not. Curious. So let's go back to Deuteronomy real quick. If we fail to see this as a reference to heavenly beings, we miss how they could have understood it or how they probably did understand it. In other words, we miss a fuller meaning of what's going on here. We miss that this is part of that cosmic conflict. Deuteronomy 4:19-20. This is Moses recounting what is going on. And remember, Deuteronomy, they have arrived and they are getting ready to go into the promised land. This is setting the stage for Joshua, okay? And this is what Moses says in Deuteronomy 4, beginning in verse 19. Beware, lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, the things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord, see the contrast there? but the Lord, Yahweh, has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. This is Yahweh saying, or Moses telling the people that Yahweh is their God. He is the only God they are to worship. Let the worship of the other gods to the other nations. You worship Yahweh, and you worship him only. The gods of Egypt and the gods of the nations of the earth were to be of no consequence to the Israelites. Yahweh was their God. They were his portion. They were the apple of his eye. And so Moses led them from the far shore of the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. And everything was great from that point forward. Well, as Paul Harvey used to say, here's the rest of the story. And you know it. Yahweh met them at Mount Sinai. Not just met them, but he met with them. He consecrated them and he instructed them how to live and how to worship as his people. Yahweh said to his people, and this is a quote from Exodus 19, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That word holy, set apart. We know that word. Distinct from the other nations. Yahweh is distinguishing his people. He's setting them apart. And he's not vague in how he does it. Now, it's no surprise. Let me back up just a little bit. As God had done with Abraham, Yahweh here also covenants with his people at Sinai. This was the condition for living in the land he swore to their forefathers. This is the Mosaic covenant. This is not about salvation. Understand that. What has he already done? He's already delivered them, right? This is the condition of them living as his people in the land that he promised to them. If you do this, we're good. Okay, so God makes this covenant with them. He promised them blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience, for they were to stand out among the nations as Yahweh's portion. So it's no surprise when we see the Ten Commandments that God gives, sort of the terms of the covenant, what's the very first thing that we hear? "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Yahweh was the sovereign God, the creator to whom all things belong. He has no rival, he has no equal, and he will not share his glory with another. Not with another God, not with a man, not with anything else in all creation. And here's the thing. The only thing that exists outside of this creation is God himself. So God is greater than all. And that's the point that he's trying to make. His jealousy is a holy and righteous jealousy because he and he alone is worthy of worship. All other gods, we talked about this last week, all other gods are created beings. None compare to Yahweh. All are subject to him. Therefore, his people were to forsake all other gods, the gods of Egypt, the gods in the land to which they were going to inherit, and all the gods along the way. Yahweh was unique among the Elohim, or gods. And Israel was to be unique among the nations. They were to devote themselves to Yahweh alone. That's the covenant. This is how you fulfill this covenant, God says. They were also distinguished by their worship of Yahweh, or what was supposed to be their worship of Yahweh. Their worship was to be completely different from the other nations. It was distinct, okay? Listen to what Moses tells them in Deuteronomy 12. Beginning in verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations, it hasn't happened yet at this point. When he cuts off the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you. Listen carefully. And that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I may also do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Yahweh was very specific. This is how you worship me, and it's not like you worship other gods. You're to be done with them. So I think part of that was because the gods were lesser, but also part of that was so that there wouldn't be any confusion. Listen, I don't want you, Yahweh says, to come before me and worship me in the same way you have worshiped other gods in the past, because if you do that, then all you're going to do is think about those gods. They're going to be coming back to your minds. You are to be done with those. So here is how you worship me. He goes on and says, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. They worship in abominable ways. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. You remember the story of Nadab and Abihu, Adam's sons. They offered strange fire on the altar, worshiping God in a way that was not prescribed. God did not take that lightly. He killed them instantly. Yahweh was serious. He was to be worshiped by his people in a very specific way. And so what we see is that God gave Moses laws about altars, about slaves, about restitution, about social justice, about Sabbaths and festivals. He instructed Moses to make provisions for proper worship, including the Ark of the Covenant, the table for bread, the golden lampstand, the bronze altar, oil for the lamps, priestly garments, and ultimately, instructions for the tabernacle itself, where God would meet with his people. He provided instruction for the consecration of the priest and for all the articles used in worship. Yahweh was very specific. To approach him in worship was not to be done flippantly or irreverently. Everything was intentional, everything was instructive, and everything was indispensable. God was very serious about his people being distinguished from the rest of the nations. And so here, Yahweh confirmed his covenant with the people in a particular way. We're going to close with this. I want you to see this. This kind of goes back to a little bit what we were talking about last week. I hope you'll see it. There's something interesting going on at Sinai that the Jewish mind would have seen, but that we miss. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Now, pause there. Remember earlier in Exodus, what we saw was when they approached Sinai, God warned them. He said, you need to mark the mountain off. The mountain is holy. If the people approach the mountain and they touch the mountain, what's going to happen to them? They're going to die. They need to stay back. Okay, so we've got the people at the base of them, around the base of the mountain. But we have 70 men that go up to the mountain. What's going on there? Well, verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. Let that sink in for a second. These 70 men saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. He didn't kick them off the mountain. He invited them up, and they had a meal. They had a feast. They fellowshipped. Verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction. And then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. He waited a week to hear from God after entering that cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain, you want to guess how long? 40 days and 40 nights. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian, 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain. What's going on here? This is what I want you to see. God is covenanting with his people, but there's something special going on here. We have the bulk of the people restricted to the base of the mountain. They can't go up on the holy mountain. But there's a holier place where 70 people are allowed to go. But there's a, could we call it a most holy place where God is, that only one person is allowed to go. Does that ring a bell? Does that bring to mind anything? How about the tabernacle or the temple? You see, God met with his people on Sinai, and for the moment, this was a temple. This was a tabernacle. God came and met with his people, but they weren't going to stay at Sinai. And God needed a place for them to meet. Now, he could have said, okay, there's this other mountain I'm going to go to. But he didn't. He said, you're going to build this tent. And you're going to take it up, set it up, tear it down, whenever you move, because that's where I'll meet with you. And it set in the midst of the people. And it was structured just like we're talking about. And when the temple was finally constructed, it was built the same way. Sinai was a lot of things, but I don't want you to miss the temple imagery there, okay? God was meeting with his people. And when you read about the tabernacle, you will see some of the very same things, the same layout. We see that a lot. This is God's covenant with his people. And it was at this point when God covenants with them here about the land into which he was about to take them 40 years from now. It was at this moment when they were really the people of Israel. They were a nation in a way that they hadn't been before because they were covenanted with God. God said, I want a covenant with you. They said, we agree. We will do this. And there was a covenant. God had distinguished his people. Let's put it this way. God had given the instructions for how his people were to be distinguished from all the other nations. And we're going to stop there because I think it's good to end on a happy note. But we'll see next week, and you know the story. We'll see next week, Israel, they were not faithful. God was faithful, but they were not faithful. I want to close with this passage from the New Testament. And this passage was in my mind as I was working through this. And I just, I want to make connections because we could say, well, that's all in the past. And yeah. But listen to the words of Paul to the Colossians. See if some of this resonates with you. Paul says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is precisely what God had done with the people of Israel, his portion. He had taken Abraham, promised him an inheritance, taken him out, spent 400 years in captivity, and he had delivered them from the domain of oppression and darkness and the worship of other gods in Egypt and transferred them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You say, well, you're reading that back. Well, there's some scriptures we're going to look at in the future where Jesus is actually at work, and he's actually mentioned specifically as delivering people from Egypt. So, but remember, we already talked about Jesus as Yahweh, so this shouldn't be a stretch for us at all. But what we see God doing with Israel, his people, he's doing with us, his people, in a much fuller and much more profound sense than we can ever imagine. And so don't let this just be a story that happened a long time ago. It's important because it instructs us on how God relates to us and what his purposes are for us now and what his purposes are for all creation and how he plans to spend eternity with us in a great land that he has promised for us and then provided for us. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And when we believe God and what he says about Christ Jesus, and we trust him, it's counted to us as righteousness. And we are delivered, and we are distinguished as the people of God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the richness of it, the wealth that we see. And Father, each page, each paragraph, each word we understand is your revelation of yourself to us. May we seek to know you more. May this exercise that we do week after week on Sunday morning not merely be an exercise where we simply want to know how to live our best life now. And it's not about us, and it's not merely about gaining knowledge. It's about knowing you. Jesus said, this is eternal life, to know the Son and the Father who sent him. Father, may we grow to know you and your Son each day, each week, and as we gather each Sunday. May the words that are proclaimed from this pulpit bring you glory and stir our affections for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.